Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was, a long time ago, I've been ordained now 26 years, I find it very hard to believe. But when I was first ordained, I went to work in a parish in Gateshead, in Newcastle, just south of Newcastle. And I was very naive because I assumed, I think that I hadn't learned really about the way, how even when people are regular churchgoers and very faithful about their attendance at church and so on, that they're rather like these Corinthians, there can be serious gaps. And I was in a Bible study with this lady, very devout, and it came out in the course of this Bible study on this passage that she didn't believe, she believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but she didn't believe in our resurrection. She'd lost a husband and a son, very tragically, both of whom also were Christians, and she was a person who lived in the constant grief of not believing in their or her resurrection. And one of the things about this passage from this whole chapter from 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, that why does Paul devote a whole chapter to this? This is not primarily just convincing the Corinthians that about the resurrection of Jesus, although, of course, this is the force of the beginning of the chapter. The whole chapter is about what it really might mean to be a friend of Jesus, living the eternal consequences of our salvation and the confidence to live that in the here and now. The whole idea that we are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and are actually living as though we believe that. So what Paul is doing is setting out to remind these Corinthians of what they already believe, but also saying that they're in a world surrounded by the Sadducees and others who deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection altogether. And it would seem that within that Corinthian community there are some people who are saying, yes, well, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but I don't really believe in the resurrection of the body of those of us who are saved. And so he's setting out to correct this. But he starts, of course, by wanting to remind them, all of them, that that all of our faith, all that we are as followers of Jesus, are people who are not going to be held back by the alleged wisdom of those around us, but that we are going to be those who only put our trust in Jesus crucified and risen. That's the point, really, that the that you know, you think about right at the beginning of this epistle, in the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. If you'd like to turn back, in fact, to... I have the wrong page numbers for you, but if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And if you go down to 2:1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom," that's reassuring, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, "for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What I said in that earlier on in that little interview about, you know, why do we get up in the morning? Well, what's the point? What would be the point of believing in a God, even if, since we know so clearly we're not up to it? What would be? What's the point of believing in a God who's not down to it? And the point is, we're not up to it, but we have a God who's down to it in Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated the power of God and his own obedience in going to the cross for our salvation. So the only point of getting up in the morning, the only source of all that friendship which we were celebrating with the children, is that friendship can be real. In fact, everything, nothing else can be real or be more real than the fact that God is down to it in Jesus Christ, that he has demonstrated this forever in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and in the glorious vindication into new creation, and that new creation, whether we like it or not some days, that new creation includes us. So that the our faith is faith which is in Christ who died for our sins and rose gloriously from the dead. I went on a mission once, like a several Stephens mission, with Stephen Cottrell, who's now the Bishop of Chelmsford. And we went to Boston Stump in Lincolnshire. And we did a sort of men's breakfast in a pub. And there was this bloke there who was a bit scary. You know, he had tattoos on his tattoos. he was a sort of slightly, you know. And it was a taxi driver. And not the usual person one sees in the Church of England. And he was obviously, because that's exactly what he thought about us as the Church of England, he was there, you know, very dubious. And Stephen spoke about, you know, the essence of 1 Corinthians 15. And when we, on a Saturday night, we had a big gathering in the church, and there was this huge cross erected in the middle of the church. And we just encouraged people just to respond to the cross in any way they wanted to. And this, I have this abiding picture in my mind. I just want to cry every time I really kind of visualize it, but this taxi driver, this rough bloke, just clinging to the cross, hanging onto the cross for dear life, tears streaming down his face, and afterwards he said, doesn't mean to say my life isn't still hard. I mean, he'd been in prison and all sorts of things had gone wrong. He said, but now it makes sense. And all making sense through, not through our own foolishness or the so-called wisdom of those who think that, you know, the survival of the Christian faith in the 21st century, you know, the sort of polytoimbies of this world, the survival of the Christian faith in the 21st century is a kind of vulgar embarrassment. Well, so what? The point is that this is the only thing that really, really counts. And so these people had to be reminded that it's not about that the foolishness of God is so much greater than any kind of human wisdom, And this is the basis upon which any of our faith as Christians stands. If our faith stands on anything, then it must be on this. So he says, this is the gospel in which you take your stand, and no other. You know, that the people who... I mean, sometimes you hear people offering a rather less vivid versions of Christianity. Well, the thing is, it's a lie. Jesus is either crucified and risen, or he's not. And Paul goes on later in the letter, of course, to just raise the point, well, if this isn't true, well, what's the point? This is all for nothing. It's only this that counts. And this is a gospel by which you have been saved. A friend of mine had a period of acute depression, a Christian person, who was ordained. And this period of acute depression, it was a very, very dark time for him. And like lots of people with deep depression, he found it very difficult to hope. And maybe some of us have been through that kind of situation. Very difficult to hope. So I said to him, what do you do on a Sunday then? He was still working and leading this church. I said, what do you do on a Sunday? He said, well, I just preach the faith of the church. He said, even when it feels very distant to me, under the black dog, the only reassurance for me is continuing to preach what I have always believed. And I think that I found that immensely encouraging, because sometimes hope does seem distant. But Paul is saying, this is the gospel by which you are saved, and hold firm, if you hold firm to the word I preach for you, otherwise you will have believed in vain. And I spend quite a lot of my time coming to places like this, to the college. I have been here already, actually. And I go and meet other sixth formers. Because one of the things it's not in this new English baccalaureate that Mr. Gove has started. Charles said to me recently, isn't it interesting that Gove doesn't rhyme with love? But unfortunately, religious studies is not in this new baccalaureate, the core subjects. But you go and meet young people who are doing, you know, RS has become a major subject, popular subject with young people. But I think we would be mistaken, sadly, in thinking that this meant that this was an immediate sign of a growth in faith amongst young people. Obviously, there's a great thirst and inquiry about spirituality. But one of the goes on in that, obviously, is mostly, it's not really RS as old-fashioned people like me would think about it. It's really philosophy of religion. And a lot of interest in this. And I did ask some young people recently, I said, well, you know, here are the ancient five proofs of God, medieval five proofs of God, the ontological proofs of God. I said, if you believed any of these, would it make any difference to you? And they said, no. And I think that sometimes we can think that the elegance of doctrine would be enough. But what Paul is getting at is that this gospel that he has preached to these Corinthians is addressing the whole of them. That, you know, you can believe in your head that all of these things are true, but in the end, what difference does it make? Being convinced intellectually of the philosophical proofs of God doesn't mean that you let God reign in your heart. Now, you need to believe those things about God, of course. But Paul is saying, if you've not encapsulated the whole of this gospel, and actually, in a sense, it's in here, then the risk is that you've believed in vain. And I think that's a really important point. You know, we know that assurance is offered to us. You know, read Romans 8:29 following. You know that, of course, salvation is assured. But where does it get from here to here? And how does it become about the whole of the person? In Orthodox Christianity, the Eastern Orthodox, one of the things that they do when they're praying sometimes is to bow the whole body down and touch the ground. And I said, why do you do that? And this Orthodox priest said, well, it's about recognizing, partly it's about recognizing, bowing down before the glory of God, of course, and touching the ground, but it's actually about a sense of the perfect circle of God's glory, of God's existence, enveloping and surrounding me and being so part of me that when I talk about God, it's not somebody else's words out here. It's the Word of God working in me so richly that the Word of God comes out of me in my words, but in words so redolent of the presence and passion of God that people can be convinced by them. And that those words tie in very directly with my life. Because that's the other thing, of course, is, I don't know whether it's ever happened to you on Christmas Eve, but when I was a vicar, we have a midnight mass and loads of people flocking in. And at one occasion, some drunk, stood at the door and said, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites." So I said, "Oh, come and join us. There's always room for one more." But the point is that we can be accused, and Christian people are. People of faith are often accused and caricatured as hypocrites about believing one thing and behaving another way. But not believing in vain must be about that holistic faith that's about the whole of us, the whole of the person. Otherwise, we have believed in vain. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what's interesting about this passage here, of course, is that Paul is saying that this, that Jesus being born, dying, and being raised from the dead for us, needn't have come as such a huge surprise to people as it evidently did, because we understand that this coming of Jesus, this extraordinary fulfillment of God's purpose in the person of Jesus, is the fulfillment of Scripture. That all of these early disciples, even these Hellenistic Jews in Corinth, all of these people are trying to grapple with the reality of Jesus, of course, in the Scriptures they have, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And all of this, Paul is saying, is fulfilled in what has happened to Jesus. And obviously there are allusions, like in Deuteronomy 22 and other places in the Old Testament, of God coming in this profound and definite way to be with his people. But this has the whole sweep of salvation history has come to this moment. The whole sweep of that salvation history has come to this moment. And the Greek changes that, of course, Jesus died for our sins and he was buried. But he's a real corpse. That Jesus really died. Because even at this stage, Paul is combating Gnostic kind of believers who were saying, oh, well, it was far too vulgar for the Son of God to die on the cross. The body was switched. You know, sniggering angels put Simon the Cyrene up there instead. How could, you know, terrible the idea of God, the Son of God dying on the cross. But the truth of the expectation of this Messiah is that he really died for our sins. He didn't just play at it. It's a death as real and, in fact, more real than ours, because it's a death that takes on the whole of death. The death that takes on the whole of our alienation, that takes on the whole of human grief and suffering. He takes on all of that and really dies. And then the tense in the Greek changes from an aorist to a perfect when it says, and he was raised on the third day. This is, in a sense, the even the Greek that Paul is using is definitive in saying, yes, he died for our sins, he definitely was buried, and even using the tense, the perfect tense in the Greek, and was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that this, although we cannot prove the resurrection, you know, as a kind of journalistic fact, but the whole of human history is pivoting on this event. The whole of human history up to this point, and all of our history from that point on until the coming of Christ in glory, all pivots on this perfect tense, on this, the resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. And so we are called to live this holistic life on the basis of our confidence in this decisive point in the salvation history of the world. And this means that if we are going to be witnesses like all those who come after, then we need to live with a particular kind of steadfastness of purpose. We don't hear the word steadfast used very much in our Christian conversation. But ponder on that word. Ponder on being steadfast. A lot of talk about, resilient institution, you know, in leadership parts. A lot of talk about resilience. Well, resilience is great, but resilience can be quite brittle. Think about steadfastness. For Christians, there's a kind of, it's not about being relentless as being, not so much being resilient, as relentless. As relentless as is the call of God. So there's a relentlessness about Christians. Even it means hunkering over and letting the winds blow over us, but not to be blown away. A steadfastness which is fundamentally about trust. Trust in the sanctification that flows from our being saved. And this is demonstrated. Paul uses his own experience. So all of these people, this accumulation of witnessing, being witnesses to the resurrection, these resurrection appearances of Jesus to so many of his friends. And of course then Paul hadn't been a friend. Paul had been one of those people who had believed in vain. He trusted completely as a Pharisee among Pharisees. He believed completely in Pharisaic teaching, which was noble and had integrity, that if they could live the law for one day perfectly, the Messiah would come. And he was so profoundly believing of this tradition and so angry that these followers of Jesus were interrupting the elegance of this set of beliefs, he was prepared to stand there and hold the cloaks of people so he could stone Stephen. There's a wonderful picture by Caravaggio in the Santa Maria del Popolo in Rome, and there is this picture by Caravaggio of Paul on the ground, the Acts 9 experience. He's on the ground. There's a rather surprised-looking horse, but there's Paul on the ground, blinded, and a light. The light is in the centre of the picture. The light around Paul, as he comes face to face with the purposelessness of the faith that had been in before, and the purpose that he is given. And that's, I suppose, is a choice for us, isn't it? I mean, what we put our faith in. But the purposelessness, that's why some of you may have seen a document I've written about called Imagining the Future, as a sort of conversation document with the diocese, and saying, well, our purpose, you know, be purpose, for heaven's sake, whatever else we are, let's try and be purposeful. And our purpose is to radiate the life and light of Jesus. That's what we get up for. And that is what Paul is giving us, the testimony of his own experience, that there were all, you know, there were all these people before him, all these apostles before him, all these other witnesses, people who had much more claim to be friends of Jesus than he. And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I could, my age, I'm 55, and so I belong to the disco generation. And I don't. I know you don't quite see John Travolta in front of you, which is just as well a rather grievous experience. But anyway, I remember going to discos, and there was this song, I think by Gloria Gaynor, "I Am What I Am," and I think what a terrible song that is, because it's a justification for being a kind of a great sort of thing. I am what I am. Is it to say that's it? You know, I defy you to change me. But what Paul is saying here is that's quite the reverse. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. It's not the Gloria Gaynor version, defiance. I must stay as I am and not be changed. It is, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's what we need to be always praying for. That as we are built on this, if this gospel is the one on which we stand, the gospel preached to these, but like to those Corinthians and to us by Paul, if we are to be the people who believe in the foolishness of God rather than the wisdom of the age, if we are the people founded on this conviction, this sure knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which, and all the benefits of that wrought on Calvary apply to my heart and the heart of all the faithful, then by the grace of God, I am what I am, which of course is an echo of God saying who he is. I am who I am. And that our identity, the I am, you know how when we, when I was going to that Methodist Sunday school as a boy, there was this big giant called I am. And there was this struggling human being trying to emerge from the giant, saying, I pray for who I might be. And it's by grace we find out who that I am really is. But we find out that I am only in Christ. That the true anthropology, if you like, is to discover the I am as a worshipping creature, as one shaped by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about being saved, it's not beam me up, Scotty, into a different world, in one sense. It's about a turning around, always to face Christ. And the emphasis is a positive turning to Christ, day after day. Maya Angelou, the black African poet, was asked if she's a Christian. She said, oh, yes, honey, she said, I'm a Christian. And I wake up in the morning and start all over each day, reminding myself when I wake up, that's what I am. And that means I have to start all over about how I'm going to live. So we pray for ourselves and for one another that all this is only possible because of the grace of God that was with me, says Paul. And this is about our daily life. This is when Nick was talking and others, when our own experience, that to be a Christian from Monday to Saturday is what really counts. Or rather to be a Christian from the whole week. And that this hour or so that we are together, and I'm going to stop now and make it not so much more than an hour, but if truly we are to live on this gospel, if we are to stand on this gospel which has been given to us, then it has to be about how we are shaped to live our lives the rest of the week, lives redolent with Scripture, with the presence, transparent with the presence of Christ in us, in such a way that other people will be captured, other people will come and stand on that gospel by which we have all been captured. So whether then it was I or they, whether whoever has called us into this faith of Christ, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And of course, by the grace of God, we can never have too many reminders. Amen.
Never have too many reminders. What a great way to finish. Here's another one. We have a chance at most weeks to say a creed, a reminder of what we say, what we believe. I'm going to invite you to stand and say one of the creeds that we regularly say. It comes straight from this text. I hope you'll see lots of what we've just heard as we declare our faith in Christ. Let us declare our faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Afterwards, he appeared to his followers and to all the apostles. This we have received, and this we believe. Amen.